I pushed the button the wrong way. That was my fault, not their fault. So, well, good morning. We are in the final countdown before school gets going in just a few days. And I know all you kids are super excited about that. Some of you are because you're excited to get back and see friends and get about your regular routine again. Parents, maybe. But until that point, there's a lot to be done still. You know, when something like that comes about, there's always kind of a level of preparation that needs to happen. You know, mom and dad's taxi service, I mean, that always keeps going, but it at least maybe gets on a little bit more of a predictable schedule nowadays. So with that, I want to invite you out to Blessed Hope Church tonight. Several area churches, we're going to get together. We're going to worship together. Todd and Julie and I are going to lead a portion of that worship service, and then their band will lead some of the worship, and then we'll pray together for students, for teachers, for administrators. And then we're going to group up and go to different schools, and we're going to pray at the schools for those particular schools. So join us tonight at 6 o'clock over there at Blessed Hope. But as I was thinking about that and thinking about the start of this sermon, you know, whenever something is coming like this, you've got your checklist of things that you need to do. You need to get to the store and buy your clothes. You need to get your backpacks all fitted. You need to get your lunch accounts maybe funded and ready to go. And something similar is true as we look at this passage that we're going to look at this morning in Mark chapter 13. Now, we're going to try to cover all of Mark chapter 13 this morning. And originally, I had this book divided into two different sermons. It could actually be three or four sermons without a whole lot of effort. And the reason we're going to try to keep it into one sermon today is because there's a lot that Jesus says in here, and there is a lot that you could dive into the minutiae of it for that has to do with eschatology or the doctrine of last things as it relates to the church and the end of the world and tribulation and all that sort of stuff. All of those are worthy conversations. All of those are good conversations. However, I'm afraid that if we do that, we're going to miss the forest for the trees. We're going to miss the overarching point of what he says. Jesus sits down on the Mount of Olives and he has this conversation with his disciples, with his inner circle of disciples, and he begins to talk with them and he explains to them some things in one sermon, if you will, or really a conversation. You don't see a whole lot of dialogue. You see Jesus, there's a little bit of dialogue at the beginning, and then Jesus begins talking. He begins speaking to them and explaining a lot of things to them. And so we want to make sure that we're able to catch the main point of what he's saying in all of it. So we're going to look at it in one fell swoop today. I had a good friend a long time ago who was at a conference and he's still my friend today, but a long time ago he was at a conference. And he was at this conference with one of his most revered Bible teachers and pastors and theologians. And so he's at this pastor's conference, and he goes to lunch. And as he's waiting at lunch, he sits down at the table. He's gotten his box, you know, he's sitting there. And then not too far over, this actual pastor comes and sits down near him. Now, they're far enough apart that it was clear that they weren't sitting together. They were both kind of waiting on the rest of their party to get there, if you will, right? But they're sort of sitting, you know, four or five seats down opposite the table from one another. And so, you know how you do when there's somebody, you're like, I know who you are. You don't know me from Adam, but you know, there's this sort of uncomfortable, well, we're both sitting here, so we might as well be cordial. So you go first, right, to the kind of somewhat uncomfortable smile, and then the nod, and then it's this moment that happens in these conversations. Are we going to talk? Or just acknowledge each other? You know what I'm talking about? You've been in those situations, right? And you kind of go, hi. You know, and some of you get real awkward about it, and then some of you are like, oh, man, I can talk to this wall, and you just dive right in and have that conversation. So my friend, a pastor, and he's one of those, and he dives right in, and he says, hey, you know, you travel a lot, da da da. They used to talk a minute about traveling, and then he says, hey, I have a question for you. In all of your traveling, do you ever get to make it to Graceland in Memphis? And there's sort of this uncomfortable silence. And this pastor, whom he looks up to, maybe even far too much, says, you know, I despise everything that Graceland stands for. Using all of this earthly life in the pursuit of fame, and caught up in the hollowness of partying and hedonism, all to be wasted at the end of this life. Cool, so how are your kids? I mean, where do you go from there? Full stop. You're done. And you just kind of chit-chat the time away. It wasn't a bad conversation. They laughed about it, and then they went on and talked for a couple minutes, and then both of their respective, parties sort of arrived. But there's a little bit of a sense to that as we get to Mark 13. Read with me Mark 13. We're going to be answering this question today. How do we prepare for the return of Jesus? And we're going to see right out of the gates that God shows his love for us by warning us. Read with me in Mark 13, verse 1 through 4. And as he, Jesus, came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us what these things will be. And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" You see this, they're walking out of the temple. Jesus has just done a lot of ministry in the temple. Remember, it included turning over tables, it included teaching, it included warnings, it included all sorts of different conversations with different people. And as they leave, the disciples are hey, Lord, look at these great buildings. These buildings are great. These stones, one stone in these buildings would have been about 45 by about 11 by about 10. 45 feet wide, one stone. These are great stones, and these are magnificent buildings. And not one of these great stones will be left upon another. Everything will be toppled. And so the disciples are like, "Wait, explain more about this. Teach us more about this." And I just want to, before we even dive in, let me just ask you a question, friend. Will you look at the Word of God today and tomorrow morning and the morning after that and the week after that and the month after that? Will you look into the Word of God and when you see something, when you read something, when you hear something that you don't understand, don't set it aside as irrelevant or too confusing to understand, but would you press in and with the disciples say, "God, will you explain this to me? God, will you help me understand what you're saying? I love you. I'm caught by you. I'm willingly, lovingly, knowingly held captive to you. Will you teach me more? Help me. Help me understand. I know I won't understand this lifetime. I know I won't understand everything in this lifetime, but help me understand more. More today than I did yesterday." Do you see that this is a loving act of the Lord? One of the verses we often quote is, "God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Amen. Because every one of us, before we became a Christian, was an enemy of God. Sometimes I'll have conversations with people and I'll try to understand their testimony, how they became a Christian. "Well, I've kind of always been a Christian." Nope. No one's always been a Christian. You might have grown up in a Christian home. You may have a hard time knowing exactly when it was that you repented of your sins and started following Christ. If you grew up in a Christian home, it may be very blurred. And that's okay. There's nothing that says when we get to heaven, we have to show him like the date and time of our ticket when we got saved, right? I mean, it's become part of our culture. But there is not one of us who has always been a Christian. We were originally enemies of God. And Furthermore, one of the most loving things that God will do, you have conversations with people and they'll say, I don't really like the Old Testament. A lot of judgment, a lot of, you know, this and a lot of that. And I mean, if God got upset with people, I mean, just open up the ground and swallow them. I don't know if I want to serve a God like that. Well, friends, we don't get to pick the God we serve. We either love him and serve him as he is revealed in the scriptures, or we don't serve him at all. And you see, you know that if you care about someone, one of the things that you do is you warn them when there's impending danger. When you love someone and you don't want to see someone fall into a trap, you warn them out of love. We do it with our children. We do it with one another. And Jesus does it here. He shows his love by warning us. And that's what he does. Do you see these great buildings? They are great, he's implying. But there will not be one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And then in verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, in answer to this question that we're going to chase down this morning, how do we prepare for the return of Jesus? We need to be ready, but don't be deceived. Look with me in verse 5. And as he sat down, verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom will rise against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. I will never forget the moment I was about to become a father. And I guess for a point of clarification, I'd become a father nearly 8.5 months earlier than that. But the first time I was about to meet our child, who was about to come into this world. And my wife was experiencing these things of which I know nothing. I'm waiting for like 80 women to go, amen. But they were real. I mean, it was not a figment of her imagination. They were genuine and they were painful and they would subside. And all of a sudden they would come again, they would come on strongly. And then they would subside. And I would be like, okay, I want to help. But what, I just get back? Okay, I'm getting back. Okay. And then the nurse tells you, no, she's safe, but come on in. No, she was very kind and loving and wonderful, right? But you don't really know what to do, guys, right? I mean, anybody else with me or just, yeah, anybody? Okay, 5 honest men in the room. Great. And so, but you don't really know what to do. There are birth pangs. There are things that are saying the delivery is about to happen. These things are about to unfold. You know it's coming, but it's not yet. It is an imminent event, and it is a future fulfillment, a future reality. Jesus, in all of this passage, does not address the issue of timing specifically. But he does say, he does use the coming of this destruction of the temple, which would happen in AD 70, as a type or as a foreshadowing of end time events. Now, wait a minute, Pastor, wasn't it literal and about to be happening? Yes. And wasn't it also about a future thing? Yes. So which was it? Yes. It was both. The destruction of the temple would come in AD 70, and that is a lens, an interpretive lens, through which we should view the distant future destruction of this present evil age. And of the coming of the Son of Man, which we'll read about and talk about more later in this chapter here. But I want you to look at verse 5 with me. He says, and Jesus began to say to them, see that. He's saying, watch out. Do you know, I actually forgot to write down the number. There are about 15 to 19 imperatives. An imperative is a command. Okay? There are also indicatives all throughout. An indicative is a simple statement of fact. I'm not trying to get too heavy on some of this stuff, but we need to understand these two types of aspects of our language. An imperative is the wall is gray. I'm just stating a fact. Actually, I could be stating a fact that's not true, but it's something that I'm stating as fact. An imperative is, let's clean the floors, deacons. Thank you. They look wonderful. We appreciate your hard work. So an imperative is this command. So he's saying here, look in verse 5, he says, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. And they will lead you astray. They would lead many astray. And when you hear wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Be not alarmed. It's an imperative. I'm sorry. It's an indicative. No, it's an imperative. Do not be alarmed. It's a command. It's an instruction. Take action here. You see, do not be alarmed isn't just a state of being. There's an action that is to be taken in that process. Be not alarmed. It's an active. It's not something that just kind of happens to us. We take effort, action to remain as those who are not alarmed. Many will say, I am, or I am he. Literally, ego, eimi, the same thing that Jesus would have said. I am he. They're claiming divinity. Many will come. Many will be led astray. Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8 is one example. First John, he says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Many have come. More will come. It's going to be all over the news. People are going to speculate. They're going to devise plans. They're going to build shelters. They're going to fill them with food. And Jesus says, don't be alarmed. It's going to happen. So when it happens, we shouldn't say, when it happens, we go, oh yeah. Yeah, I knew about it. Where did you hear about it? In my Bible. We knew this was coming. I didn't know it was coming today, but we knew this was coming. It must take place, he says in verse 7, but the end is not yet. So we need to be ready, but we don't need to be deceived. In fact, we must not be deceived. Number two, we must be on your guard. But don't be anxious. Look at verse 9. He says, but be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and they deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Be on your guard, but don't be anxious. Anxious carries the idea of wringing your hands, white-knuckled in worry and in fear and in trepidation. Friends, persecution will come. Persecution will be global and it will be personal. So watch out. There will be those who will come and the Christianity of days past, and I say Christianity in air quotes there, Christianity or conservative American social Christianity will be a thing of the past. And as we've said before recently, what once was deemed as an okay difference of opinion now becomes a moral wrong. For those of you who are Christians who claim that my lifestyle is not only different but morally wrong, will be hated. You see, in our country,
we have been sheltered. Now, that is a gift of God's grace that men and women for years have paid a great price for. And so don't get me wrong. I'm so thankful for the blood spilled on many shores to ensure our freedom. But all the more, friends, that ought to ensure our pursuit of the Great Commission, our effort to dive into the Word, our effort to help one another know the truth. Well, I'm just not much of a book guy. Well, God gave us a book, so you got to figure that out at some level. But it's not a textbook. It's the Word of Life, which Hebrews says is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to dividing soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It knows the thoughts and the intents of our heart. You see, we get in the book, we get in the Bible to read it and, like the disciples, to understand it, to ask questions of it, but also as it asks questions of us. Because as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit that came after Jesus left, he said, I've got to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. The Holy Spirit came in order so that when we get connected with God and his Word, he begins to lovingly pick us apart. He begins to lovingly show us areas where we have to grow. Well, I'm not interested in that. It's a question that everybody must ask. Am I interested in growing in Christ's likeness? And you see, as we do, we will be handed over. As we stand on the Word of God, well, we want to be loving to everybody. We want to accept everybody. Well, we do. And Jesus does. And Jesus went to the woman who had been married several times. And they have a moment, a conversation, and he says, go and sin no more. You know, one church, I think I maybe quoted it before, says, it is okay not to be okay, but it is not okay to stay that way. Because Jesus didn't come so that we could make a flimsy profession of faith that doesn't affect our lives. Because that is not the gospel, friends. And the reason I'm saying all of this is so that as we do, as we cling to the truth, as we grow in the truth, as we help one another understand the truth, it is going to clash. It is going to collide with culture. And they're going to come after us. It's happening around the world, even now. We're just insulated from it because of the current government that we have, which I am so thankful for. But friends, let's use this opportunity that will one day be gone. Again, I've said there's an already and a not yet, or there's an imminent and also a future looking in this passage. And so this prediction unfolds in the book of Acts as we see disciple after disciple martyred for the faith. Stephen is stoned when he preaches the gospel. And he looks up, and Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of God, he sees standing on his behalf. And Jesus will for you and me as well. But, verse 10, but the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, to all ethnos, all people groups of the world must first hear the gospel before the end comes. I grew up in the day and age of the Left Behind movies, and I remember watching those in junior high in my church, and all sorts of things, and just kind of just being like, I don't know what to do with all that. I don't know what to make of all of that. This sort of left you with sort of this kind of a fear of what it might be. And even in my time when I lived in New Jersey several years back, there was another proclamation. This is when the end of the world is going to come. It was on billboards, you remember? It was on billboards with a date. Now, I'm just saying that did one thing for my confidence. Gave me a pretty absolute sure confidence that it was not going to be that day. You know? Because later Jesus says, no one knows the day or the hour. Now, how can you read that and say, let's spend $5,000 on a billboard with the day and the hour? I mean, I'm just baffled by it. Listen, friends. We had people in our Jesus-centered 500-600 person church with good discipleship efforts, with biblical teaching, with wonderful programs, who heard it, who were convinced of it, who left the church, joined the movement, and sought to bring others along. Less than 15 years ago. A friend who I'd had many conversations with said, "No, I believe it. It's going to be true. It's going to happen. It's true." And who would not be reasoned with? All the world must hear of the grace of Jesus. All the people groups will hear. Verse 11. "And when they bring you to trial, when they deliver you, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." Verse 12 paints the picture of how grim that day will be. "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you, believers, plural, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, not for your political view, although it will have political implications, not for the zip code in which you live, but for the name of not God in its general sense, but God the Father, who came in the person of Jesus Christ the Son, and who empowers those who believe on his name through the power and the inner working of the Holy Spirit of God. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." These will be in difficult days. What's the exhortation here, friends? Listen, listen. Endure. Well, how do you endure? Well, we're going to talk about it more at the end, but the same ways that we've always been told to. We need to be found in Christ. We need to be opening up the Bible and reading the Bible. Friends, listen, the Bible is not just the knowledge that helps you be able to endure with right information. It is the power to bolster your life so that you will have courage in the days to come. So that you will have faith when everything says don't believe. You will be found to stand strong because of the Word of God in you. Because of the Word of God that has taught you. We need the Word, friends. We need to help each other grow in the Word, friends. Verse 13, we need to be steadfast, but we need not be surprised. "But when you see the abomination of desolation," I think, I don't know if I put 13, oh, 14, I'm starting with 14 here. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be," let the reader understand. "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop go down, let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. Be on guard. Don't be surprised. Jesus takes this phrase and transports it from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The abomination of desolation, which is included in Daniel three times. If you want to write it down, Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. And he fills it with meaning of this indescribable suffering and tribulation, as has not been, in verse 19, before the beginning of the creation of God, and until now, there never will be. You've never heard of anything like it. You'll never see anything like it again. There's an initial fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy with the desecration of the temple before the reign of Jesus, before the earthly life of Jesus, about 167 years before Jesus comes. But in this context, Jesus is talking with four men sitting on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the temple. Well, how do we know they're connected? See these great stones of which you speak? Not one of them soon will be left standing. That's our immediate context. Not one of them. And 35 years later or so, the temple was destroyed. Probably a Roman general named Titus. But also, these events of 170 years before Jesus' birth, 70 years or 35 years or so, give or take, after 70 AD, really, 35 years or so after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, they also foreshadow and look forward to, Steve said it earlier, that everything comes and is fulfilled in the cross of Christ, is and flows from the cross of Christ. But where? Toward the wedding feast, toward the glorious resurrection, where we will all be found to be in Christ one day for all of eternity. There will be a great and terrible destruction. There will be a terrible desecration. And I want to summarize by reading James Edwards' wonderful summation of this, because I couldn't do it any better. And I think it helps us take something that could drag out. And again, I'm not saying these are good conversations to have. This is good Bible study to do. But we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And that's my goal today, is to move through this chapter so that we see the entire picture of what Jesus is trying to portray to these men. So James Edwards says that the abomination that causes desolation refers to the man of lawlessness, which we read about in 2 Thessalonians, who will exalt himself in the temple as God. We see it in two verses, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. This man of lawlessness corresponds to the man standing in verse 14, and nine descriptions of him parodying God in the temple correlate with this abomination that causes desolation, standing where he doesn't belong. They talk about a blasphemous antichrist who will do a scandalous deed that will trigger the return of the Lord. They warn disciples against our assumptions of how we think things are going to end up, because we ought not be deceived by signs and by wonders. And three, Mark takes this phrase transported from the Old Testament into the New, and he talks about the historical and the eschatological. Eschatological, eschatology means doctrine of last things. So he's saying this has happened, it is about to happen, and it will happen again for its ultimate fulfillment of when Jesus comes back to take his church home. Titus's destruction of Jerusalem is like a scouting film. And I love this illustration, because when you go scouting, you watch and you look at the enemy. You see how the enemy works, or you see how the opponent. That's probably better. I'm talking about scouting. The opponent, you know, you're watching their defense or their offense, and you're learning how it works. Or if you're scouting out a particular player, you're going to see how he or she works, what their skills are. It gives an authentic picture, Edwards says, of one's future opponent. But there is, of course, a great deal of difference between clashing with players in a stadium as opposed to simply watching them on film. You see, when we read about it in the Bible, it would be as though we are reading it on film, as though we're reading about it or hearing about it being told. When it actually happens, it will take us. Which is why Jesus gives all of these imperatives, all of these commands, saying, don't be deceived, don't be confused, be on guard, be ready, be vigilant, don't slack, don't relax, stay active, stay in the game. Don't be distracted, don't be put to sleep by the many lures of the world, whether it be pride or fame or drugs and alcohol or a relationship or by just false truths of the world, or be so caught up in your political view that you've forgotten the entire reason of why we vote the way a person would vote according to their convictions of the Word of God. You can be lulled to sleep by the wonderful, many, many wonderful gifts of God. And Jesus is saying, don't be alarmed because I've told you. Don't fall asleep, but stay awake. Don't do this, but do this in its place. Be assured, friends, that Jesus will come again. Keyword, be assured. Well, I mean, is the Bible telling us the truth or is it just giving us good? It is the Word of God meant to tell us everything that is true and everything that the believer must know. I don't wonder if it's going to happen. Know that it will. Jesus will come again to gather his people. Look at verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from the heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then, you see this? This is good. This is glorious for the believer. And then, he's anticipating the glory of Jesus, our blessed hope, returning bodily to take home his church. And then, he will send out angels, and he will gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Now, friends, don't get lost in the details that you forget the main point. Well, his elect? I mean, does God only... No. The Bible says it. We're going to trust it. We're going to read it. We're going to go on. Because that's not the main point of the passage. The main point of the passage is he will gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. I heard a pastor years back share a story about a war. A war where a chopper went down and American soldiers were caught behind enemy lines. Well, this wouldn't be one story in American history. This would be the story of many. This would be the story of many that we never hear of. And all the while, there's a group of elite soldiers the world knows not how to defeat at the ready. General, our guys are there. We got to go get them. We will. We got to go get them now. Not yet. It's not the right time. The situation is not the right time for us to go get them. But what are we doing? We got to go get them. We're going to go get them. And one day, we're going to hear the sound of the proverbial chopper. And God is going to say, go get them. Go get my children. Go bring them home. No army in the world will be able to fathom what is unleashed on the world as Jesus comes to take his elect home. Well, Well, how will we know? Oh, you'll know. You'll know because, as he just said, of all of history, there's never been a day like it, and there will never be another like it again. And he will send his warrior angels. Not talking about the cute puffy kind that are on your mantle. You know, about this big, and they're cute, and they've got a sweet smile, some rosy cheeks. No, these are warriors. God's messengers sent to accomplish his will, to gather his people, which he promised that he would do, to bring them home. He will come again, friends, and he's near. He is near, verse 28. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. He just goes from this incredible picture to an analogy about the fig tree. Learn the lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaf, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the end is near. At the very gates, I read that wrong. You know that, and this is key, he is near. At the very gates. And truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 30 is sort of the interpretive center point for this passage. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you. Oh, that's the wrong chapter. I was like, that doesn't make sense. Truly I say to you, they both said, truly I say to you, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. The question is, who is this generation? Is this generation talking about the Israelites as a race, as that generation? Or is it talking about the generation of those who lived in Jesus' day? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who are sitting at the Mount of Olives with Jesus. Or is it talking about the generation that will be alive at the end of it all? I think the answer is yes. I think he's talking about the generation of Jesus' day who would see the destruction of the temple in AD 70, but also looking forward to those who would be alive when this begins to take place. There are both imminent, present day, soon coming implications as well as future implications. Jesus will come again, and we don't know when. Let's finish the chapter together. But concerning that day, no one knows. But concerning that day or the hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So Jesus, thank you for explaining all this. So when is this going to happen? Got me. And here's where we come face to face with this human impossibility that just blows our minds. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. And in that intricate, masterful relationship, Jesus surrenders aspects of his deity. You tell me the God that knows everything in the world says he doesn't know. That's what he said. Was it just a play on words? No. No one knows. Except the Father. And Jesus, who walks around saying, I have come to do the will of the Father. Whatever he tells me to do, that's what I'm going to do. And when God says, go get my elect, I'm coming. Nothing will get in my way. Be on guard. Keep awake. Negative. Positive. I guess they're both positives. Be on guard. Keep awake. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each to his work, and he commands the doorkeeper, stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at night, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. No one knows when Jesus is coming back to take his church. Not the angels, not the Son of Man, only the Father. We don't know when, but we do No, he is. Now, I want to ask you a question. How? Because if I said, are you living every moment of every day like he is, I would stand in front of the line that says, no. I'm not. I don't know if I should even say this because I don't want to be manipulative, but why do I have this doubt in my mind that as we go to meet as four churches tonight, maybe 50 people between four churches, as we contemplate the spiritual onslaught that our 5-year-olds through our 18-year-olds will endure. Now, I don't mean to say if you don't come tonight, you're not a real Christian, you don't actually pray. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying, if you're gauging it by whether you have to drive this far, or something else would be more fun, or there's something else you'd rather be doing, or that's okay. I don't need the group of the church. I'm the church by myself, and I'll just pray as I think of it. Wonderful. Pray as you think of it. And come join with the body of Christ as we assemble as multiple churches who hold up that salvation comes by God through Jesus Christ alone when we repent of our sins and trust him as our Savior, and we stand on the Word of God as the authority for all of our lives. Let's pray. Will you pray tonight? So how do we prepare for the return of Christ? Well, look what he says in verse 37. And what I say to you, I say to all. What I say to you four men sitting on this mountainside, I say, and you will take to everyone. Stay awake. So we get up to read our Bible in the morning and we work to spiritually stay awake. How do you stay awake? Well, first, you need to be found in Christ, which only comes by repenting of your sins. I can't do it. I can't work my way to heaven. I'm never going to be good enough. I need to be found in him. And when I'm found in him, I'm going to endure to the end. You're going to make it. Do you know why? It doesn't depend on you, but it depends on the Spirit of God at work in you to carry you to the end. You stay awake by growing in the Word, learning it, applying it with your hands. I'm sorry, believing it in your heart and then applying it with your hands and feet. And lastly, we help one another stay awake. It's why community is important. It's why journey groups are important. It's why men's Bible studies are important. It's just not another thing to fill a calendar because like we're not busy enough people as it is. That's a crutch. Well, I got two broken legs and I need crutches. I need the body of Christ. You need each other to stay awake. Father in heaven, we worship you as we study and we try to understand things that are far too great for our human minds to understand. We can't fathom them. And so we ask you for your help. But more than understanding the minutiae of what means what and what points to what, boy, it'd be a sad day, Lord, if we went after all of that, but we weren't fighting to stay awake. Sure, we can do both. But we got to stay awake. Would you help us? We know you will. You promise you will. be glorified, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.